Okay, let's start off with prayer. Everybody will just kind of file in as they come in. And maybe I won't say a whole lot at the beginning so that they don't miss anything. But then you wouldn't be getting anything either, so that's a waste of time too, isn't it? Mm-hmm. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the blessings of the time we've spent together already. And I want to thank you for these young people that have committed their lives to you. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word today, that we will see great things out of your word that we can apply to our lives. And Lord, I ask that none of us will be the same when we leave this conference this weekend as we were when we came. So please fill us with your spirit and guide us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I like, there's a theme text. I like this podium. It makes me feel like Mark Finley. But there's a theme text I like to use whenever I'm sharing, and it's found in Romans 15:4. And it kind of says the same thing as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 does in a couple places. And Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In other words, the things that you find written in the Bible, the stories you find written in the Bible, did you know they're not there just for fancy stories to tell the kids when we're in Sabbath school and preschool and stuff like that, right? But they're actually there for us to learn from as we grow up all the way through. Now, the story we're going to look at today is about we're going to see it and apply it to our life. You're going to be amazed on how things that happened to people back like a couple of thousand years ago, 3,000 years ago sometimes, applies to us. It's amazing. It really is. And this story is one of my more favorite ones because it's about a little guy. Now, there's several stories in the Bible about little guys that I really like. My most favorite story, by the way, that I like to apply is the one on David and Goliath. It's just like something very special about when the little guy beats up the big guy. You know what I mean? But that, now, we're not going to look at that story here. We're going to look at the story of Gideon. Now, did you all know that Gideon had a nickname? Okay, we all need a nickname like Gideon had. Okay, we'll see what his nickname was here in just a minute. But he actually had a nickname that he received at one point. And it's found in Judges chapter 6, if you want to look at it in your Bible. Judges chapter 6. Judges, the 6th chapter. Okay. Now, there's as you read through your Bible, you'll find a pattern. Now, God's people, the children of Israel, God would do some great thing for them. God would raise up some great leader. He would raise up somebody powerful for God that would stand for truth. He would do what was right. And there would be a great reformation, a great revival in the church. Thereabouts. A generation would usually go by. Then that guy would die off, and a generation would go by. And then the next group would rise up of young people, and they would say, did it really happen the way they said it happened? And you know what? It sure looks like a lot of fun to be out there worshiping with those people and running around with those people. Let's go back the way like that. Let's go back and do that. And then they would go apostate, and God would say, okay, basically, if you don't want me, then you don't have me. And so God would back off, and then they would like have a terrible life again because God wouldn't be there, and they would be empty and lonely, and just life really stunk. And so then they would turn back to God. And that pattern, you find it again and again and again as you go through the Bible. And I don't think it's went away now that we're here. Like, I really believe that right now, we have come out of the generation that was kind of, can I say it, apostate? And God's raising up people right now, I think, for possibly the last time. Like, this, I fully believe that we're, like, in the last generation of this earth's history. Yeah, and we'll seek to prove that, not today, but maybe another day. You know, you guys, most of y'all raised Adventists, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Have you ever heard people say this? My grandfather thought Jesus was coming soon. My great-grandfather thought Jesus was coming soon. And even to the point where they're saying, I'm tired of hearing about Jesus coming soon. Have you heard that before? And when somebody stands up and says, I believe Jesus is coming in our generation, in your mind you're like, yeah, that's what my grandfather thought. You ever thought like that?
Yeah.
You know what? I have people come up to me and they'll say that to me. Like, because I'm a, what you would call a first-generation Seventh-day Adventist. I was converted at 22 years old. And I've preached, like, you know, I really believe Jesus is coming soon. And I have people like, I've heard that my whole life. And I've actually had people, like, get in my face like this. You know, everybody looks down at me. And they'll say, I'm a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm tired of hearing about Jesus coming soon. I've actually had people say that. Like, let's get real and with the realistic things of life, you know, about the things that really are going on. This whole Jesus coming soon thing, you know, they've thought that for years. Did you know that that's one of that very thing is one of the strongest statements you can find to show that Jesus is coming soon? Let me show you what I mean. Like, we know about all the signs in the Bible, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
You know about the signs that the wars and the rumors of wars and the famines and the plagues and the pestilences and all these type things. We say, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. See? These things are happening, right? But did you know that in the Bible, there are many places in the Bible where it'll say things in the last day or in the last days. Okay, if the Bible says something is going to take place in the last day or the last days, were they talking about their generation? Or were they talking about the generation at the last days? In the last days. Let me show you something here, because before I get in the message, I'm now realizing I'm talking to a bunch of young people that may very well think, oh, this whole Jesus thing is coming soon thing, I've heard it my whole life too. And so I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a minute before we get into the message that I was going to share with you. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I love it that especially when I hear young people, like, not love it for their souls, but I love it, it's encouraging to me, when I hear young Seventh-day Adventists scoffing at the idea or making fun of the idea that Jesus is coming soon. It really encourages me greatly. Look at what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come, when? In the last days. What's going to come in the last days? Scoffers. Now, let me ask you something. Were there scoffers in Peter's day when he was writing this?
Yeah.
So, when he says scoffers are going to come in the last day, people could say, what are you talking about, Peter? There's scoffers in your day. Here's the thing. In Peter's day, there were not scoffers in the church. There were none. And you say, how do you know that? Because in Peter's day, if you became a Christian and say, I'm going to follow Christ, you was likely going to lose everything and possibly even your life. You're not going to go do something that you could lose your life over and then scoff and make fun of it. Does that make sense? So now he's looking into the future and he says, in the last days are going to come scoffers. And look how he describes these scoffers. Now, outside in the world, you've always had scoffers saying what we're going to be reading here. But inside the church, you've never had a generation saying these things until our generation. In the last days, in the church, he is saying. The Bible is written for the church folk. You know that, by the way, right? Like, the scoffers outside the church, unless they're converted, aren't going to understand this anyway. Okay? So look what he says. In the last days, the times we're living in, will come scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Now let me ask you, are these people that's heard of the promise of his coming? Yeah, they've heard about Jesus' coming, but they're saying, where's the promise? Like, what's taking so long? They may be even saying, I'm a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist. I've heard it all my life. Where's the promise of his coming? And then it says, for since the fathers fell asleep. Now, if you read through your Bible and you read the statement, for since the fathers fell asleep, it's talking about the church fathers. It's talking about the people in the church. Like, since our grandparents and our great-grandparents and our great-grandparents fell asleep, they've been thinking about Jesus is coming soon, right? They thought Jesus was coming soon. Peter says in the last days, in the last time of this earth's history, we'll have scoffers walking after their own lust in the church saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They were creationists. Okay? In the church, people believing in creation, not that they're not believing in the second coming, but, and by the way, you'll notice here they have the state of the dead correct, since our fathers fell asleep. Interesting, isn't it? In the church, in the last days, we'll have scoffers mocking the idea of the second coming. One of the most encouraging things to me, like really puts the icing on the cake and dresses it up real nice and makes the cake look perfect, that Jesus is coming very soon, is I can stand up in front of Seventh-day Adventist young and old people and say, I believe Jesus is coming soon because this is all happening, and they'll mock me. They're actually encouraging me because you're fulfilling prophecy. You're fulfilling prophecy. So if you want to encourage me, come and tell me how you think I'm a fool or how ridiculous you think it is that I think Jesus is coming soon. And I'll say, thank you for the encouragement. Like, this, we are in the last generation of this earth's history. We are right there. I wish I had time now, since I'd already prepared to share with you out of the book of Judges. I wanted to show you, I almost feel tempted to show you some things that are signs of the end, but maybe we'll do it in one of the main sessions another time. Okay, let us go back now to the book of Judges, chapter 6, last generation. We're running into the time when there's not going to be another generation that's going to be able to come up and go apostate. God's raising up an army of young people that is finishing the work. And if you're not one of those young people that are helping to finish the work, perhaps you're not one of those young people that are in a saved condition with Christ. You know, there's a revival that takes place among God's people, and you're going to be on one side or the other. You know, my wife looked at me like, what are you saying? Look, at the very end, the last generation, there is not, I'm kind of in the church and kind of living for the world. In the last generation, you don't have that. The last church in the book of Revelation is the church of Laodicea, which means the judging of the people. The church is living during the judgment time. And there's God says there's two sides. There's either cold or hot, but lukewarm just makes me want to throw up. And it makes me throw you up. Okay? So you're either going to be all for Jesus or you're out. That's the two options, really, that you're going to have at the end. One way or the other. I want to encourage you to be on the right way, you know, like all for Jesus. But hopefully we'll be able to do it through this story. Look at Judges chapter 6, last verse. Verse 40. And God did so. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Judges chapter 5. Whew, verse 31. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when it goes forth in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Basically, they just had a big revival with Deborah, and things were going on. They had a great revival, and the land had rest for 40 years, or about a generation. Look at the next verse. And the children of Israel, God's church, the people, us, in the New Testament, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So now God's people are doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say what the evil is at this point. All right, it doesn't say what it is. We're going to find out what it is as we move along. Because of the evil that we were doing, God's people were doing, they were delivered into the hands of the enemies for 7 years. Verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, and they came up against them. They encamped against them, they destroyed the increase of the earth, till you come to Gaza, and left no substance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle, their tents, they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to destroy it. So God's people, they were following God, God was blessing them, he was taking care of things, even though they still had problems, things were still okay. They turned from God, they turned to start doing something evil, and God says, okay, if you don't want me, fine, I'll just let you have what you want, and they're delivered into the hands of their enemies. God's enemies were in the church, ruling the church, actually. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. So now that their life really, really stinks, and they say, you know what, I think it was better with God, so now you're having a revival. These young people are now rising up saying, we want to go back to God. That's what's going on in the story. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. Now, it's interesting it said they were crying because of the Midianites. However, the Midianites weren't their problem. What was their problem? Themselves, right? They turned from God. Very good. So, they cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. The Lord sent them a prophet. So, now that they're crying unto the Lord, oh, things are terrible, so the Lord sends them a prophet. Before he's going to deliver them, he has to send them a message. Now, I like what this prophet does, because it says, they sent a prophet to the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Where does that language come from? Yeah, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, right? The beginning of the Ten Commandments says, I'm the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, right? So, this prophet basically comes and he reminds them, hey guys, God has raised you up, he brought you out of your sin, he brought you out of bondage, and he delivered you. But now you've turned back into the very things that he delivered you from in Egypt. Now, in case you weren't there in the morning session thing there at the main auditorium, you understand that Egypt is symbolic in the New Testament, in our age, in the church, of sin, right? And God delivered us from the sin, but now they've turned back to the sin, and before he can deliver them, he has to remind them, look, I've delivered you before. I have delivered you, but you keep turning back, right? That's what the prophet's coming along telling us, that we keep turning back. Problem. Delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of all that oppressed you, and I drove them out from before you and gave you their land. That was verse 9. Verse 10. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, do not be afraid. The word to be afraid, the fear not there, means to reverence or to worship. Okay? So don't reverence, don't be worshiping the God of the Amorites whose land you dwell, and you have not obeyed my voice. So what was their issue? What happened to God's church, God's people?
They left.
Yeah, but listen, they had turned back and worshiped like the rest of the world was worshiping. Okay? That's what their problem was. God's people were worshiping like the rest of the world was. All right? Now, I don't know how your brains are working and what you're thinking of, but remember, this applies to us today. Like the stories. Yeah, for sure. They ought to be like the rest of the world. I want to be like them. It looks like so much more fun. That's what they were saying, actually, and that's what they did. And then once they were there, they realized it wasn't so much fun because, like when you forsake God, he's like, well, if you don't want me, I'm not going to force myself on you, right? So this prophet comes along to call them back. Now comes the fun part of the story. There came an angel of the Lord, verse 11. He sat under an oak, which was an Oprah, that pertained to Joash, the Abiezrite, the son of Gideon. And his son was Gideon. He threshed wheat by the winepress to hide from the Midianites. So if you'll picture this, remember what we read earlier in the story. The children of Israel were all in hiding. They were hiding in the dens. They were hiding in the caves. They was trying to keep themselves from being seen by the Midianites and others, because if they had food or something, the Midianites saw them, they would come down and beat them up and take their lunch from them. Okay? And that's not cool at all, is it? So they were like in hiding. So Gideon here in the story, he's hiding behind the wine press. Now, in the story, if he's threshing the wheat, that means the grapes are not in season. So if he's in the wine press threshing his wheat, no one's going to think to go looking in the wine press for anything, because the grapes aren't in season at this point when he's threshing the wheat. So he's in hiding, like a coward, hiding there, so no one can see him while he's got a little bit of wheat there threshing it, right? So he's very cowardly as far as if you just had a world view of it and looking at it. Like, he's over there in the corner hiding. Now, which is an interesting take, because look what the Bible says. So he's there hiding in the wine press. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And I can picture Gideon's like, who's that guy talking to? Right? Because he's not a mighty man of valor. In his eyes, he's there hiding in the wine press saying like, "Oh, our life is terrible. Whatever happened to all the things God used to do for us?" Do you ever like enjoy reading mission stories and you see like God does this and God does that, and you're like, wow, all these miracle things that God does? You ever wonder why he doesn't do anything like that with us? Have you ever wondered that?
Yeah.
Well, listen to this story. Gideon said unto him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord's with us, then why has all this befallen us? And where is all of his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Gideon is simply saying, well, now wait a minute. I know that God used to do great things. I know that God used to perform miracles. I know he used to take care of his people. I've heard the stories. I've heard the mission stories. I've read my Sabbath school lesson. I've seen all these things. I've heard them. But he doesn't do anything like that now. Now I want you to think for a minute. Why was it that God wasn't doing anything like that for them now? Yeah, because they're sitting there like you guys. Like some of you have this "I don't care" look on your face, right? I don't know, not whether you care or not, I don't know, but you ever feel like that? It's like, I don't care anymore. I'm just going to church because my parents make me, and it's like, why don't I have the power of God in my life? Because you're living like the devil. All right? The children of Israel had turned from God, okay? They had turned from God. And they were thought, and then Gideon here, he's wondering in his mind, complaining, like, why is it that we don't see this stuff anymore? Maybe it's because we're not turning to God and living for him and trying to win souls for him. What purpose does God have to manifest his power in our lives if we're not sharing what we have? If we're not living up to what we have?
They're not saying it because they ain't looking for it.
Sure. Well, they're not doing anything. They're hiding. They're like cowards and hiding. I'm not witnessing. Okay, so they're hiding. Gideon says, like, God used to do miracles. I know he delivered us from Egypt once. One time he did a miracle and delivered me from the bondage of sin, but I'm back in it now and it seems like he doesn't even care anymore. Gideon's thought process. Well, anyway, after his little complaint, verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you?" Now, if you can imagine, you're the coward that won't say anything. You're the coward that's hiding, threshing wheat. And while you're there hiding, God comes and says, "I'm going to use you for great things for me." You're like, yeah, right. Me, like, I'm not even paying attention. Verse 15, Lord said unto him, "Oh my Lord," he said unto him rather, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house." It's like, huh?
It just sounds like Saul.
Yeah, it's the same thing Saul said when he was called in, right? Yeah, God, by the way, God was able to use Saul when he was humble. And get in here, very humble. He's like, "Oh, Lord, you got the wrong guy." Same thing with Moses when God called him. Yeah, every one of them, for sure. When they were humble, God definitely can use us. When you become proud, you know, it's a little more trouble. You guys know your story as well. But none of you knew Gideon had a nickname.
No.
We all need a new nickname. Just wait. And the Lord said unto him, "I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man." Now, what is it Gideon's known for? If I say Gideon, what comes to everybody's mind?
Gideon. 300.
No, come on now. Gideon wants a sign, right? The fleece, he puts the fleece out, right? He always wants a sign. Now, this is before the fleece sign, okay? This is before the fleece sign. Look what he wants. He wants a sign. Now, I want you to picture this. God's come down to deliver his people. He's getting ready to do great things for his people. Deliver them. So he comes down to Gideon, and Gideon says, okay, hold on, verse 17. He said unto him, now, if I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you talk with me. Do not go away, I pray you, until I come back unto you. And I'll bring forth a present and set it before you. And he said, I'll tarry till you come. Now, picture this. The angel, like, God's people like in distress. Church is terrible. Like, people are leaving. Like, people are dying. It's just awful. Church is in an awful shape. God's people is in an awful shape. God comes down to the deliverer. Hey, I'm going to use you, whoever, you know, I'm going to use you. What's your name?
Lisa Marie.
I'm going to use Lisa Marie here to deliver my people. And Lisa says, now, wait a minute, Lord. Before I can do anything, I know that the world is just going apart really quickly. Let me make sure that you're talking to me. I'll be right back. And so she goes in. Gideon goes in. He kills a goat, right? He dresses the goat. Gets it all cooked up. Makes some bread, right? Makes some soup, right? Some broth, stuff like that. Like, this could have, at least would have taken 3 hours, right? Can you imagine the angels out there like, like the whole church is going to waste, right? And Gideon says, now, I got to make sure. He says, okay, I'll show it to you. So Gideon's in there. He's cooking everything up. And then verse 20, the angel of God said unto him, he comes back out. Now he says, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. So he did it. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff, which was in his hand. He touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose a fire out of the rock, consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord disappeared out of his sight. Now, you can imagine Gideon's like, I just worked 3 hours on this. He didn't even eat it, right? But it convinced him that the Lord was going to be with him. Like, he says, okay, it convinced me. Like, after I see the rock and the smoke, all right, that was the Lord. As a matter of fact, Gideon was scared. Because verse 22, it says, Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto you. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die. He thought he was going to die. Now, I'm sure that if any of us actually had an experience where an angel came and spoke to us and then it disappeared out of our sight, we would really be wondering whether or not we were going to live.
Yeah.
And the fire on the rock, all that kind of stuff. It's like kind of scary, isn't it? It'd be kind of creepy.
Yeah.
And you can imagine forgetting it was too. This actually happened. God is really there. You know what? Before I go much further here, I have a friend. His name is Amakako Sikolo. His name is Amakako Sikolo. Sikolo. We call him Paul. Paul was raised in Africa, and he was raised practicing voodoo. His religion was voodoo. He's a good friend of mine. And short of a very long story, voodoo spirits killed his mom when he was very young. Really, really did. I mean, like, basically, it's like this. You ever like notice here in the United States, it kind of like you never really see the devil manifest in great ways. You want to know why? Because he's convinced all of us he doesn't really exist.
Yeah.
It's a different tactic. But in Africa and these places where they practice voodoo, his power is manifested greatly many times. But that's where God's able to manifest his power too. Much more because there's that great war is going on. See, the best thing that the devil's done here is convince all of you that he doesn't really exist. My friend Paul Amakako, when he was in Africa, as a young kid, him and his brother, and his dad, right? But his mom... somebody stole some of her chickens. So she went to see the witch doctor, and she says, somebody stole my chickens, and I want to put a curse on them. And so she did. She put a curse on them. And about a week later, this guy comes knocking at their door with several chickens and said, please, take them. I'm the one that stole them. I'm sorry. And he says, will you forgive me? And she says, I'll forgive you. Well, then she becomes ill. And they go talk to the witch doctor, and the witch doctor says, no, you can't forgive her. Once you've cast a spell, the spirits, you have to go through with it. And because you've forgiven him, you're going to die. And she became sick and died. So in his mind, the voodoo spirits killed his mom. You follow this?
Uh-huh.
Now, I want to tell you this because Paul grew up practicing voodoo. Eventually, he becomes a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay? He moves to the United States. And one day after I was pastoring in my church there in Louisville, I got done with the sermon. And this guy comes up to me. This was Paul Amakako. And he says, Pass, that's pastor. He says, you don't play voodoo music in your church. And I was like, I would like to think not. He said, no, I go to Adventist churches and they're playing voodoo music. I said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, the contemporary, basically, the contemporary Christian music that we're listening to oftentimes is exactly this. He didn't understand the words, see, because his English wasn't the best, but he understood the music. And Paul was telling me, he says, the music that they're playing is what I play when we call up voodoo. And it cracks me up when I have the young people and some of the older people that are like, they say, well, we study music and we do this and that, and this is just a cultural thing, and your music's just cultural. This guy played voodoo music to call up spirits as he's growing up. Okay? He knows what he's talking about. And when he hears a lot of the music that young people are listening to and old people are listening to in the churches today, it is voodoo music. He wasn't recognizing the words, he was recognizing the music. Okay? The point I want to make as we're going into this story here, we're going to see it here in just a minute. The point we're looking at here is because we don't see the manifestations of God or the devil in our country like they're seeing in other places, doesn't mean that the devil's not there. He's got us, so he doesn't have to manifest himself. You know, the devil doesn't care how he gets you as long as he does. And we are in a great war. It is a great battle that we're in. And because you're not recognizing it, doesn't mean it's not there. Are you following that?
Yeah.
It's kind of hard, I know. It's like, oh, but listen, when people come up to me with their arguments about music and things like that and say, oh, I don't think it matters, I say, fine, you don't have to think it matters. But I know that I used to be a heathen, and I know that music and things that I used to listen to, when I hear it in the church, I've got to leave. If it's something I used to listen to when I ran around as a heathen, I know that it's not from God, because it's what I listened to when I was following the devil. You know, you can be a devil worshiper without bowing down and worshiping the devil like a demonic acting person. You understand? You're either following one of two spirits. It's either God or the devil. Are you guys following that?
Yes.
This guy actually had seen these things firsthand. And he has all kinds of stories, by the way. Powerful, powerful stories. But keep this in mind as we move into the next phase here with Gideon. Just because you don't see manifestations of angels and things right now doesn't mean they're not there. God is still there and the devil still wants you. Verse 23, the Lord said, you're not going to die. So verse 24, Gideon built an altar there for the Lord, and he called it Jehovah Shalom, which means
the Lord is peace.
Thank you. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah, of the Abiezrites, however you say that. Now look at verse 25. It came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar to Baal that your father has and cut down the grove that is by it. Gideon, in his own house, had an altar to the devil. In his own family's house. They thought they was worshiping God, but they had an altar to the devil in their house.
It was his father.
Well, but he lives, it was his father's house. You understand this, right? And so God tells Gideon, before you can do great things for me, how you doing, doctor? Good to see you. Before you can do great things for me, what must you do? Now, we're very good as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, at telling you what to get out of your life, aren't we? Don't do this. You know what the Adventist message is, don't you? If it looks good, don't watch it. If it tastes good, don't eat it. If it feels good, don't do it. I mean, that's how young people think, right? I know that's not the Adventist message, okay? But that's how young people tend to think. It's like, oh, I can't do this, I can't do that. Instead of saying, well, praise God what I can do. Like, you know, there's joy in Christ and knowing Him, okay? There's a peace I happen to know that if you haven't accepted Christ and you're not following Him, that when you lay down in bed at night, you have this empty feeling that you can't do nothing about. I know it for a fact because, see, I was there and I've had it, and I've talked to other people that were there. They had the same thing. Until you come to know Christ, you can act like jolly, you can be funny, you can be cutting up, laughing and playing games and everything in front of all your friends, but the one thing you fear, and I know it, is silence. I did, and I've talked to so many other people the same way, right? Because you have an altar to Baal in your life. There's something there that you know you need to get rid of. And so here's the thing, though. God doesn't want us to get rid of all the bad things. He wants us to get rid of all the bad things and replace them with good. When I first became an Adventist, first coming into the church, here's what y'all were telling me. That's got to go. You can't eat that anymore. You went where? I mean, that's what my life was like. I was being around Adventists. That's what I would hear. You went where? You listen to what? You do what? And I'm like, okay, gone. And before I knew it, I was like wearing a white T-shirt. And slacks. And not eating anything. I could go nowhere. You know, there was, in other words, no one was telling me what God wanted in my life to replace it with. Are you following this? God tells Gideon, first thing you can do, before you're going to do a great thing for me, you've got to get rid of the altar to Baal. But look what he says to him also. And build an altar to the Lord. It's not good enough just to get rid of all the bad things out of your life. Have you not read the parable where Jesus talks about the guy that had the demon in him? And the demon's cast out. The demon goes wandering around. He comes back and he's like, well, I have nothing to do. I know what to do. I'll go back to the house I left. And not only does he go back, he goes back to the house he left and finds it clean and swept. And he takes seven other demons worse than himself back in. Right? It's not good enough just to get rid of the bad things. If you don't fill them with good things, you know what's going to happen? You're about seven times worse later on. So Gideon here, God tells Gideon to get rid of the bad and then replace it with good. I'm going to tell you another good story. When I was pastoring there in Louisville, this girl comes. It was the first time that I'd seen her come to church. This woman and her daughter. The daughter was like 12 years old, something like that. 11, 12. And at the end of the sermon, I had an altar call, and I noticed I was paying attention. The little girl comes like right out of the aisle, comes down there, and she's just like crying and wants to be baptized. I was like, well, I have to have some studies first. So I go to the house, and I find out that the mom had been raised in the church till she was about almost a teenager. And then she didn't want anything to do with church anymore, and her parents didn't make her, apparently, so she's gone. She grows up. She marries this guy, non-Christian, and their life is pretty rough. She has the kids, and she decides now at this point her daughter's wanting to know who Jesus is. The only thing she knows to go to is the Seventh-day Adventist church, so she goes. And now I go to have Bible studies with the mom and the daughter. And they have a little girl, too, about this big. And Dad worked nights, so in the daytime, in the evening, when we'd be having a Bible study, he'd be back there in the bed sleeping. Study one, everything went fine. Little girl was acting kind of strange, and we had a Bible study. Study two, same thing. Study three, at the end of the study, the mom says, oh, we got to talk to you about something. And I was like, well, what is it we got to talk about? She said, can you cast out demons? It's like, well, I don't know. I was like, I'm not sure if I can or not. Let me ask you some questions, you know, because if you have to give the demons a right to be in your house, I can't get rid of anything for you. And I said, explain the thing. She said, well, my daughter here, and the daughter at this time, she's like real flush, red looking, you know, and like almost teary-eyed, says that she has these wicked thoughts all the time. She like has these visions of wanting to kill me with a butcher knife and her sister, just like she wants to murder, and she cries and weeps about it. She can't get these thoughts out of her mind. I was like, ooh. And on top of that, we've all seen shadows moving through the house. I was like, all right, is there something in the house here, like a Ouija board or something like that, that would give the devil access to your house? She goes, no. I know what it is. Now, keep in mind, this lady has not heard any sermons. She hasn't been to church. She hasn't done anything for years. But something just sparks in her mind. She goes, I know what it is. She gets up off the couch. She goes and gets a garbage sack out of the kitchen, and she comes down in front of her television, opens up the two doors, and just grabs DVDs, or CDs rather, and just fills this bag up with CDs, music CDs. There's probably 100 in there. I don't know. Just like, just fills it up. And I got to looking at them, and it was like this death metal stuff and all kinds of terrible music. You know, like demonic symbols all over the CDs and everything, right? She goes, this is what it is. And she fills this bag up. I never said one word to the lady, like, you need to get rid of that. She knew that there was something that was giving the devil access to her house. Did you know that if you have the things that belong to the devil, he has access to your life? If you're having that emptiness, that loneliness, that and you want to do something for God, but you just feel like something's wrong in your life all the time, you need to do an inventory. You do. So she fills this up. She gives me the sack, ties it off. And I was like, you know what? I think that we can pray now and that God will deliver you. And so I prayed. I mean, earnestly. It's like it wasn't like just a regular, Lord, thank you for this Bible study on my way. You know, it's like this girl, the girl, by the way, is feeling like acting very agitated up to this point, too. Like, you can tell that she was being troubled. So I prayed. I left. I threw the CDs away. I'm sure there's a garbage dump out there somewhere that the devil has access to. The next time they come back to church, the mom comes up and she says, this has been the best week I've ever had in my life with my husband. This is the first time we didn't fight all week since we've been married. No fights. The daughter, she says, she's not had any more of those thoughts. It just went away. I mean, it was just a miracle. There was something giving the devil access to their house. They had to get rid of that. But you know what they also had to do? They had to replace that thing with something else. You've got to replace it with things that are from God. It's not good enough just to get rid of all the bad things. You've got to replace it. You've got to fill it up. Interesting story. I ended up baptizing that mother and the daughter. And the last I checked, they were both still faithful to God. So praise the Lord for that, huh? But even in our Adventist homes, sometimes there's things like the altar to Baal here in the Adventist home in the Old Testament that was keeping God from doing great things in their life. You're in a serious battle, whether you recognize it or not. We all are. So he says, tear down the grove, build an altar to the Lord upon the rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer to sacrifice the wood, the grove, the wood of the grove, which you have cut down. Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. And so it was, because he feared his father's house that and the men of the city, that they could not do it by day, but did it by night. Now think about something for a minute with me. When it says your father's house and the men of the city, who's that talking about? Babylonians? Is it talking about the Babylonians? It's talking about the church, the children of Israel. Now think about this. Young man wanting to have a revival, to get back to God, and who is he afraid his greatest opposition is going to be? The church, the family in the church, right? Because they've gone so far, they're looking at things that are worshiping the devil as worshiping God. I know it can't happen today, can it? For sure it can. For sure it can. As a matter of fact, it does. Did you know that there are Seventh-day Adventists? This is being recorded, so I better be careful, right? There are Seventh-day Adventists that think they're worshiping God when they're actually worshiping the devil today. If you're playing the devil's music, and you're acting like the devil, and you're worshiping the devil, then I can only assume that's what's going on. You know what I'm saying? It's very serious how we worship, when we worship. You know, that's the issue in the last days, by the way. Revelation 13, Revelation 12, 13, and 14, you read what the issue is? It's worship. And the devil wants your worship. And he's like, I will never worship the devil. Are you sure? Listen, if you're not worshiping God the way God has asked you to worship him, by default, you're worshiping the devil. Remember in Matthew chapter 4, the devil comes to Jesus and he tempts him and says, I'll give you the whole world if you'll bow down and worship me. And you know what Jesus' reply was? Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, you know, you shall not worship, you shall worship only the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou
serve.
In other words, whoever you're obeying is who you're worshiping. To whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants are you to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. The point of it is, you don't have to be bowing down and have idols and demonic symbols all over your clothing or anything like that, all the things we maybe associate with demon worship. All you have to be doing is not listening to what God has you to do and listen to what the devil would have you do. And you're worshiping the devil. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
The children of Israel here were worshiping the devil. When you're worshiping Baal, they're worshiping the devil. God's church. And you have a young person standing up after God told him, say, hey, you know what? We don't need to be doing this anymore in the church. And when he makes a stand, he has to do it, first of all, privately when he throws this down, because God's people are the ones going to give him a hard way to go.
He has to do it at night.
He has to do it at night. But look what happens. Verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, that's God's people, the children of Israel, right? They rose early in the morning. Behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar of that was built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the church, the men of the city, said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. Like, God's people wanted to kill God's servant because he said, we don't need to be worshiping the devil anymore.
Let's kill him.
Wait, let me tell you, some of the best sermons you read, like the best sermon in the Bible that you may read is maybe the one that Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 7. And he's preaching to the church people. And at the end of the sermon, the church people wanted to kill him. So you know it's a good sermon if at the end the church folk want to kill you. All right? And he wasn't doing anything to really provoke them. He was just telling them like it was. He was telling them the truth. Gideon here was telling them the truth. He was standing for what was right. He was standing for what was true. And it was going to cost him his life. What God wouldn't give to have some young people doing like that today. We have most of us today, young and old, we won't do what is right, even if it's only going to cost us our job or maybe our position in the church. We won't do what's right, much less our life. God's looking for people that's willing to stand for him if it's going to cost them their life. Most of us aren't willing to stand for him if it's just going to cost us maybe what people think of us at the biggest cost. Gideon could have said, you know, Lord, if I go tear that down, the people in the church are all going to hate me. Like, they're not going to like this. I don't want to upset them. Maybe. But he did it anyway, and so they wanted to kill him. The church wanted to kill him. Bring out your son that he may die, because he has cast down the altar to Baal, because he has cut down the grove that was by it. I love Joash. He's like, okay. Joash said to them that stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. I love that. All right? Okay, if the god you're serving is really a god, let him kill him. See, his altar's been cast down, let him kill him. Nothing happened, right? Now, here's Gideon's nickname coming up. I would love to be known like Gideon's known. Therefore, on that day, they called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has thrown down his altar. Do you know what Jerubbaal means? Every time Gideon went somewhere after that, they would say, there's Jerubbaal. There's the one that made a stand for God. I want people to look at me like that. No matter what the rest of everybody else says, no matter what the rest of the world says, the rest of the church says, when you like it, when they go look at you, Lisa Marie? Did I say that right?
Yeah.
All right, Lisa Marie. Oh, there's Lisa Marie. She's the one that makes a stand for God. Wouldn't you like for that to be the case? When they look at you, what's your name?
Brody.
Brody. Look, Brody, he's the one that made a stand for God. Wouldn't you like for people to look at you like that? Do you know anybody in your life that you can look at and say, man, he made a stand for God? I like knowing hardly anybody. Sad, isn't it? He makes a stand for God in a perverse generation. When everybody else was going the other way, one man, one young man God used to say, against the tide, I'm going to follow God. Well, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he's thrown down his altar. So then, after that takes place, if you're just following along in the story, you go to chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, who is called Gideon, right? His name was now Jerubbaal, his nickname. Everybody said, oh, Jerubbaal, the one that makes a stand for God. God says, I'm going to deliver my church with you in his day. And Gideon's like, again, I don't think so, Lord, because, like, after all, how are we going to, like, destroy the Midianites? I'm just a nobody. I mean, yeah, it was one thing for my church, but now I've got to go out against the world. So God says, well, go ahead. You're going to do it anyway. So Gideon gets him an army together. He gets him an army of how many?
100.
I believe it's 120,000 is what you would read. Is that right? Now you guys got me confused. 22,000? 32,000? It was a lot of folk. And here's what I want you to notice here. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God wants to do great things for us, but he wants to do it his way. See, if we, what was going on here, if they bond together and they have a great number of people to go out and they fight the Midians and they win, the people are going to say, wasn't really God, it was us. And God said, I can't use that. I want you to know I'm the one doing this in your life. And so, he gets it down to 300. Against 120,000 Midianites. Pretty impossible odds, isn't it? But when God delivered them, Gideon could go to his grandkids and say, his kids, and say, back when I was young, God did great things. Right? Isn't that a great mission story? Back when I was young, we killed 120,000 Midianites with 300 of us and didn't lose one of us. Can you imagine? They're like, oh, wow, miracles. Boy, they used to be like that. I sure wish they would do it today. I wish God would do great things with us today, don't you? Wouldn't you like to see the miracles that God used to do? Wouldn't you like to see God do great things? Wouldn't you like to be, like, called Jerubbaal? Kind of a corny name, isn't it? Wouldn't you like for people to look at you and say, that's the one that makes a stand for God? Yeah. But we know that what's going on in the world today and in the churches today, if people are saying, oh, yeah, we're having great revivals. Great things are taking place. Look at all the people filling our church. And all they're doing is having a great party. If you want to do great things for God, you need to go against the grain. You need to follow what the Word of God would have us to do. And be that one person that God's going to use, even when it looks like it's an impossible situation. If you'll make a stand for Him, He will use you. And there's going to be a great revival before Jesus comes. We are told very clearly it's going to be with the young people that a lot of this work is going to be done by. That would include all of you. But he's not going to use you unless you're willing to be used. Here's the thing we can do. We can sit around and we can think about the Sabbath school stories and we can whine and complain because God used to be with us. Oh, yeah, the stories of the pioneers, they've done great things. But what about now? Before God can use you, you have to tear down the altars to Baal in your lives and build an altar to God. There's a story in Acts chapter 19 whenever these people tried to cast out a demon and the demon jumped on them and beat them up and stripped their clothes off of them and they went out naked. And then after that it said that when people heard this, people that practiced curious arts and things like this, they brought all their books together, they threw them in a pile and burned them. About $50,000 worth of books. They burned them all. And then it says, and the word of God prevailed mightily. Perhaps the reason that God's not working greatly in our generation right now is because so many of his people have the Babylonian things, the worldly things in their lives. Perhaps the reason God can't do great things right now is because we're following the devil. Maybe it's time we had a bonfire. Maybe it's time we took some things out of our lives and we flushed them. We burned them. We got rid of them. And then watched the great things that God will do for us. It's not easy to do, though, you know. You know the story in the Bible of Achan? You know what he called the Babylonian garment? Goodly.
He still wanted it.
Listen, if God's going to do great things, we can't look at this worldly stuff as goodly. God has great things that we can put in our lives, but you got to be willing to put it in there. And before you can fit it, you've got to make room. So I don't know what is in your life. Maybe nothing. Maybe you guys are the elect of the elect. I kind of doubt that every one of you have arrived. I mean, I don't think the roof is going to be ripped off and there's going to be any translations going on anytime soon. Right? But God wants to prepare us for that. But before he can, we have to get rid of those things. I don't know what it is. But if you're having that emptiness, if you're having that loneliness, and you're wondering, when can I do something great for God? Get rid of that garbage. And fill it with the things that God has for you. The time you spend listening to and watching and doing things that you know that God wouldn't have you do, get rid of that. And pick this thing up and spend some time with it. There's lots in there for you. And it is exciting. It is interesting. What makes it not that way is you don't really believe what you're reading. God can change your taste. He did me. I used to love pork chops. Sure. Listen, God wouldn't have to tell you not to eat that stuff if it didn't taste good. It's true. I used to love all kinds of things. But you know, when I became a Christian, I had to get rid of those things and fill it up with the things that God has for me. Some of you, all of you, maybe have been raised in the church, and you make this is foreign language to you. But I guarantee you have things in your life that God doesn't want there. And he wants to do a great work in our lives. So let's be like Gideon. Let's get rid of the altars to Baal, build altars to God, finish the work he's given us to do, and go to heaven. You're in the last generation. You're going to be part of it, or you'll be lost. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Father, I pray that we've learned something here from the story of Gideon. You said in your word that the things that are written before time are written for our learning. Help us to learn from these stories, Lord. And Father, I pray that there's anyone here that perhaps has that loneliness, that emptiness. They don't know what it's like to really trust you and to love you with all their heart. Even if they've been raised in the church, Lord, but they've never had that relationship with you and filled up those empty voids. Please let them, through this weekend, come in close relationship with you, to have that confidence and assurance of your saving salvation. Put away the things that are in this world that are going to all burn anyway, and to love you with all of our hearts, Lord, is our desire. Father, I greatly desire to see you come in our lifetime. You want to come. You want us to be there with you. Help us to be that generation that finishes the work you've given us to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.